All right, the book of Amos. And if that's on the screen as it should be. So we have been dealing with the fourth chapter. We started, I think, in our last class. Seemed like it's been forever, doesn't it? Like, I know it's only been a few weeks in reality, but it seems like a month or two that I've taught this class. But last time, we were dealing with, again, this is, it's not a real positive message, but it's one that, of course, God wanted his people to hear. They had to understand that condemnation is something that is real, and that was coming for them if they didn't repent. And it's late in the game now at this point. And we'll see in our next section that God has given them opportunity after opportunity to repent, and they just refuse to do it. And so now he's just outlining the different the groups that are going to be condemned, different reasons for the condemnation. So we saw last time, you remember, the condemnation of the women of Israel. And let's be clear, this is not a condemnation of women, but a condemnation of a certain group of women. And nor is it a condemnation of Jewish women. Just a particular group of Jewish women who lived during that particular time. They were demonstrating flawed characteristics, sinful behavior, and they are going to be condemned for it. And so you might remember, we looked at, you know, why in the world would he use that kind of language? Cows of Bashan, he called them, and he's talking about the wives of the wealthy leaders, particularly in Israel. You might remember, we put up this quote, why did Amos the farmer use this image? Not because these women were overweight and looked like cows, but because of their sins, that they were fattening themselves up for the coming slaughter. And that's why I use that terminology. Like, preachers probably wouldn't get away with using that kind of terminology today. But actually, the cows of Bashan were known to be of the best sort. But, of course, this wasn't a compliment. He's condemning them, showing that they're going to be condemned because of this behavior. And he mentions three things. First, they oppressed the poor. That was the reason for their condemnation, Proverbs 14:21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. The second part of that verse, of course, sort of explains the first part. Who are those who despise their neighbor? It's those who were not generous to the poor. And these women of Israel not only were not generous to the poor, but they were the very opposite. They were oppressing the poor. They were crushing the needy. This they did in ministering or getting their husbands to minister to their luxury and debauchery. Apparently, they urged their husbands to violence and fraud in order to obtain means to satisfy their extravagance. So that's the kind of women that we're talking about in Israel. They remember, this is a time when they're at the height of prosperity, probably more so than they have been since the days of David and Solomon. So all of this extravagance and all of their luxuries just kind of blinded them. And they were taking advantage of their situations. They say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. An explanation of that here, Billy Smith in his commentary, they nagged their husbands to bring more and more to satisfy their thirst. Thus, while pagan worship may be in the background of this, it is more likely that the term cows of Bashan was simply a figure for women whose every desire was being abundantly met. In turn, the lords exploited the poor, taking their meager material wealth to satisfy the insatiable desire of their women. And so that was, again, the cruel situation that was transpiring. These women were wealthy and rich, but they gained that wealth on the backs of the poor. And so it was really a pitiful situation. And you notice, again, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. So we know God could not allow this to continue on. Now, he's demonstrated a lot of patience. In fact, one of the things that we learn from this overall context is how patient God is. I mean, it's been a long time coming. But the fact of the matter is, he's going to have to act. Now, God has not tolerated their sin. Again, as I mentioned a little while ago, in the next section, we're going to see that God has given several judgments, cast several judgments upon them, and they just won't repent. But again, we'll deal with that here in just a little while if we get to it in the next section. But he's showing his patience, because one thing he hasn't done is wipe them out. But that's what's coming. He's going to destroy them as a nation if they don't repent. And he's demonstrated long-suffering and patience all through the years not doing that. He could have, right when they went after other gods, destroyed them as a nation. But he hasn't. Instead, he just sent them judgments and different calamities to try to wake them up and get them to return to him. But they haven't done it. And so that's the purpose of this condemnation, then, that they would experience. The days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And so if you weren't here in the previous class, I emphasized that, you know, some take that figuratively, but he very may have been literal in that. Because we know, if we look into the future just a little bit, that the judgment that's going to come upon them would come at the hands of the Assyrians. And they were known for, when they took over a nation, they would lead the captives away, putting a fish hook in their nose or in their lip and attach it to the rope and lead them away. And so just get a mental picture then of these women living in the lap of luxury, all at the cost of the poor, and Amos saying, that's going to end, and you're going to be carried away by fish hooks. And so it is a great warning to them. Then we come to the condemnation of worship. And we just barely started here last time. And you remember we were emphasizing, he says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. And so these have reference, of course, to the different places where they would commit idolatry, but it emphasizes particularly that they were worshiping the wrong place. And so this is irony that is being set forth, sarcasm that Amos is using, and they would recognize that. And so Deuteronomy 12 says, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all of your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you should bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contributions that you present, your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And so God had a specific place where he wanted them to worship. And in the very beginning, you remember, they stopped doing that. That is the northern tribe of Israel. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Kings, and let's just read a little bit, because this will help us to understand clearly why this judgment is coming upon them and why Amos says what he does. Turn to 1 Kings 12. And this is, of course, dealing with Jeroboam. And beginning at verse 25, 1 Kings 12, at verse 25, it says, "And then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem,'" so now we know, and we know from other passages as well, of course, that that's the place. When over here in Deuteronomy 12, when he says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose," we know where that is, don't we? From this passage that we're reading here, it's the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. That's the specific place where they were to worship God. But Rehoboam understands that that could be a problem for him. And so he goes on to say then that then the heart of the people will turn again to the Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." I want you to think of how gullible the Israelites were in these days. In fact, the truth is, religious people sometimes are the most gullible people on earth. Like, it's just amazing how sometimes in the name of religion, people just listen to those they think are their leaders without really giving any thought to what they're doing, and they just follow. And even when they're being led astray so clearly. But these Israelites know who brought them up out of Egypt. But Jeroboam, he doesn't want them to go to Jerusalem because they might be won back by Rehoboam. So he sets up these calves, one in Dan to the north and the other at Bethel in the south. And he declares, "Your God who brought you out of Egypt." And they just follow. They just follow along. So the king took counsel and made, or verse 29, and he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So they just get carried away with this, to where they go all the way up to Dan to worship in that place. And so they go off into sin. Now, this is in the very beginning of the dividing of the kingdom. So think about how long God has been patient with the northern kingdom. And you learn to appreciate the long suffering of God. But now watch. It says, this thing became sin, for the people went as far as Dan. Verse 31 says, he also made temples on the high place, or the high places. Now, one of the things we learn here, sin is progressive. It always is. It never stays still, and it never gets better all by itself. Like, when there's sin present, people are practicing sin, it doesn't just magically go away and just turn. If you just leave it and think, well, maybe it'll just take care of itself, it's always progressive. You want a divine commentary on that? Read Romans chapter 1. And you just, man just gets worse and worse and worse. And that's the case with this. And always, once you sin, and you do it willfully, and you just go off into sin, then sin actually becomes easier. And that's clearly the case with the Israelites here. Jeroboam makes these calves. So that's step one, and that's the first transgression that they get. And then it's just easy for him just to start making changes to God's will. And we see that in, as we read this particular text. It says that he made temples in high places. He appointed priests from among all of the people who were not of the Levites. So now they're worshiping in the wrong place, and they're being led by the wrong priest, unauthorized priest. And again, the people are just following. And then it says, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. But it was only like the feast that was in Judah. He's trying to imitate it for the people so they won't miss what they used to do and they'd be satisfied. The problem is, he's changing things. Yeah, you have priests who aren't Levites. Now they have, this is no doubt the Feast of Tabernacles, and now they're observing it on the 15th day of the 8th month. The only problem was God commanded them to do it on the 15th day of the 7th month. You know what we would say today? You know what the religious world would say today? That's not a big deal, is it? That's just a little thing. If that was going on today, and we were standing for the truth on that, they would say, you know, you Church of Christ people, you're just narrow-minded. Like, you're just a bunch of legalists. You're like the Pharisees. You care too much about these details that really don't matter. What's the difference between the 8th month and the 7th month? That's the attitude that people have. But that's never been all right with God. God is a God of detail. When he tells us to do something a certain way, that's the way he wants it done. And this is a big deal. Now they have changed the priest. They have changed the place of worship. Now they've changed even the time. And all of it is just human reasoning. They're not thinking about God and I wonder what God wants. That doesn't matter. Because now the flesh has gotten in the way. And now Jeroboam's only worried about power and keeping that power, and the people are blindly just going along with the whole thing. And remember, this is way back in the beginning. Through the years, it just got worse and worse and worse until we arrive here at Amos chapter 4, and God is saying, condemnation is coming. And we need to realize things have changed today. God doesn't operate the same way he did back then. The fact of the matter is there's always a price for sin. We can't change God's word. We can't change his ways. We have to follow the pattern. If we don't, there's going to be condemnation. We won't experience it till a little later, whenever that time is, but condemnation will come because God cares. Remember, he's a God of detail. Follow the pattern. And so they just simply failed to do that. And then Amos really, all of this is sarcasm, and it really, he just pours it on here. He says, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, publish them. Now, all these things that he mentions, these are actually right acts of worship. Like, they were commanded to do these things. In fact, he even embellishes the situation just to emphasize and just to make a point. I mean, he wants them to know he's being sarcastic. Like, when it says here that bring your tithes every 3 days, they were never commanded to do that. They were commanded to tithe once a year. And then in what we sometimes refer to as the second tithe, they were commanded, it was a special occasion, and it came along every 3 years. But they were never commanded to do it every 3 days. And Amos knows that. He's just, again, it's hyperbole because he wants them to see he's being sarcastic. It's kind of like Paul. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when Paul was dealing with the saints at Corinth, and he says, You're kings and you're rich. And they knew they weren't kings and they knew they weren't rich spiritually. They could tell just by the wording that Paul was being sarcastic. And it would bite them. They would realize that what they were doing. And that's what Amos is doing here. One person put it like this. This is a shocking parody of ecclesiastical language that must have sounded like irreverent blasphemy to Amos's audience. And that's right. They would recognize this right away. But now remember, they're doing things. Now, we've already seen a lot of what they were doing was wrong and contrary to the will of God. But they sprinkled in enough things that were right that would just deceive people, or they would be self-deceived even. They would convince themselves, oh, this is great. Like, they didn't go to these places of worship. They didn't go all the way up to Dan thinking, oh, God's going to reject us. And all their self-deception, they were thinking they weren't doing anything wrong. And God is pleased with us when we do these things. As I said earlier, what's the difference if we do this on the eighth month or the seventh month? Well, it doesn't really matter if this priest, he seems to be qualified to me. He's not from the tribe of Levi, but so what? He's a good priest. You know, kind of like today, you know, we have elders. Do they qualify? Well, does that really matter? That doesn't matter. And that's the attitude, the lax attitude sometimes in the religious world, that really it comes about just by a constant refrain of God is love, and God, we're saved by grace and faith alone, and rules and regulations, none of that really matters. We don't have to worry about that stuff. And that's the result. It ends up in people thinking the Bible isn't anything but a letter of suggestions. You know, one person called it a love letter from Christ. That's all the New Testament is. It's just a love letter from Christ to us. And we don't have to really worry about doctrine and following things. And that's what ultimately got the Israelites in the mess that they're in now. That kind of lax attitude towards God and worshiping Him and serving Him and towards His law. Because sooner or later, when you start thinking, you know, this law about when the Feast of Tabernacles should be observed and who's a priest, when you start bending those laws, pretty soon you start bending other laws, like worshiping false gods even, and different moral laws. And so you become relaxed in everything. And that's the religious world today. Anything goes. You're in an unscriptural marriage? So what? Is that really important? You're living with somebody, but you're not married, but it's okay. You're out of, is that really important? Not to the world. Should it be to us? Really matter? And you just start, it's an attitude towards the Word of God that is developed. Remember what I said earlier? Sin is progressive. It's just the way it works. And you start bending on one thing, you start saying, don't have to follow the pattern on doctrine and church work and worship and that sort of thing. Then other things you start throwing into the pile. But then this doesn't really matter either. And after all, God wants me to be happy. So if I do this thing, whatever it is, I go, you know, social drinking, is there anything really wrong with that? Like, I'm not a drunk. I can go out once in a while. God wants me to be happy, and what's wrong with that? Every once in a while, it's a loose attitude towards the Word of God. We have to guard against all of that. And the Israelites long ago lost all of that. You know, how in the world could they get to the place where they are? They're worshiping false gods. They have these altars and places that is unauthorized, doing all these things to where finally they're real close to the place where it's too late to repent. Now, there's indication in the book of Amos that they it's possible they still might have time to repent, but we know the outcome. We know the end. They never really did. And thinking about just the next part of this, again, their acts of worship were right, but you notice there where it talks about their, they proclaim their free will offering and publish them. And then he says, for so you love to do. That's again, a little slap upon them. Because now we find, it's one thing if you're doing the right things, the acts are scriptural. But what if you do it for the wrong reason? What if your attitude is wrong? When Jesus said we have to worship, how did he say we must do it? Spirit and in truth. Where we have to be careful in churches of Christ. We have the truth down. What about the spirit? Can you say one of those things are more important than the other? Or are they equally important? They're equally important, aren't they? We can do everything right, the right acts, but if our attitude is wrong and we're doing it for the wrong reason, it's still vain worship. So even tonight, where's your heart? Where's your mind? And every time you worship, are you focused in on it? Are you just going through the motions? Is it just a robotic kind of situation? Are you doing it to please men and you're worried about what other people think? Or is it about serving God and worshiping Him with the right attitude? What we see here is a part of what they were doing. They just loved, again, they would do some of these things that, again, were right, the sacrifices they would bring in the morning, the tithes that they would offer, but they would do it publicly and publish it. They would want people to see it and know all about it, everything they were doing. What did Jesus say about that in Matthew chapter 6? When you give alms, how should you do it? In secret. Don't let one hand know what the other is doing. What happens if you're just doing things to be seen of men? What does he say? That's your reward. Don't think it's heaven. Your reward is the praise that you crave so much. And that seems to be a little part of this in the language that he uses. All right, so their worship is condemned. And then finally, we get to this next section that I was talking about, a condemnation of their stubbornness. Like, the human heart is really amazing. How hard-hearted we can get when it comes to sin. And to the point where almost nothing will cause us to repent. I've always said, this is the danger of just sinning once. It's like the truth that we know in the physical realm when it comes to things like drug use. How many people have taken drugs, they take it for the very first time and die? Has that ever happened? It does. But I heard that we were talking here a couple weeks ago, the report of the young boy who was given something, and it was a pill, and he was just having some kind of a simple thing, cold symptoms or something, and a friend gave him a pill to help him with it, but it was laced with something, and it killed him. That was it. Just like that. And that kind of thing happens, maybe not in a situation just like that, but, you know, someone might truly be doing drugs that are, you know you shouldn't be doing, but you don't know where they came from. And you take it, and you just, or like, you want a real life story about that. You remember old Lynn Bias, that's the report. That he was a famous basketball player years ago in the 80s. I suspect, Paul, I think he was in the 80s. And right. Number one. You know what he did? He went out to celebrate. Because that meant he was going to be a millionaire just like that. And he went out with some friends. And the story is told, and I've never heard it challenged, really, that he went out and they did drugs and he died that night. And just a terrible situation. Now, relate that to sin. Sin's not all that different. Sin, you can sin and find yourself addicted to some kind of sin, whatever the sin may be, to where you get to the point your heart becomes so hard. It's very unlikely. Now, you know, I always say, long as you have breath, if you're in sin, you can repent. And there are situations where people, it doesn't seem like they're ever going to get their life together, but they do. But the point I'm making is you can get to the place where it is very, very unlikely. You get so entrenched and rooted in sin, it's very unlikely that you're ever going to repent. And that's, I mean, your heart can get that hard. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man, of course, he ended up in torment. And he asked for two things from Abraham. What was the first one? Just a little water. Dip your finger. Just want a little water. Cool my tongue. But what was the second thing? When he realized he had no hope, what did he want to do? Right. And remember, he was told, listen, they won't listen to the word. Even if you go back, it's not going to help them. They're not going to listen to you. And you know what we think as human? Really? You don't think their brother comes back from the dead, from the Hadean realm, and talks to them? They're not going to listen to that. You think, I don't know if I believe that. You should, because that's the nature of the human heart. It is absolutely amazing when we get reading through this of all God did to the Israelites, that they did not repent. And as we look at this thing just very quickly, God, you know, God is a gracious God. So he wants people to repent so badly that this is what he did with the Israelites. Not only did he send them judgments that should have woke them up, but years before then, before that, like 500 years, 600 years before, he warned them through his word, if you go away from me and serve other gods, this is what's going to happen. And then he sent judgments. And it happened. And you would think when the judgment came upon them, they would remember that, you know, we read, they had the Pentateuch, they had the warnings. And you thought a light would have went off. You know, we're experiencing this. Isn't this exactly what God said he would do if we acted like this? And that would bring them to repentance. But it didn't. Because their heart was so hard because of sin. And we can go through, if you go back again to Amos chapter 4, and notice then at verse 6, this is, God just tells them over and over, I gave you cleanness of teeth in your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. Now in this context, five times God says that to them. I did this, you didn't repent. You didn't return. I did this, you didn't return. So I did this, you didn't return. Five times. And it all represents five different periods in the history of Israel where God was bringing calamity upon them. And again, remember, he told them before, this is what I'm going to do. If you are disobedient to me, I'm giving you life and death. You have the choice. If you go after other God, this is what I'm going to do. He did it. And they would not return. They would not return. They would not return. Every time they wouldn't return. So we see this. They in verse 6 again. This idea of cleanness of teeth obviously refers to a famine that they would experience. They were told way back in Leviticus chapter 26 in those verses that, hey, if you're not faithful to me, the land is not going to produce for you. There's going to be a famine. And so now they're going through it. And Amos is telling them, this is, when he says this, I gave you cleanness of teeth. This is something that has already transpired. Then remember, when this happened, there was no food to eat. Remember that? Didn't God tell you that through his word? That that's what's going to happen? But you didn't repent. And verses 7 to 8, there's going to be a drought. It won't rain. He told them back in Deuteronomy 11, if you go astray and don't follow me, I'm going to close up the heavens. And now it has happened. They went through that. They experienced a drought. It didn't rain for a long time. He doesn't give us the specifics of exactly when in their history. God is just saying, remember I did that to you? I told you before I was going to. And so I brought this judgment upon you just to wake you up. And they would not return. You would not return to me. The hardness of the heart sometimes when there's when you're just captured by sin. He would send upon them a blight and a mildew. He'd destroy the crops, he says in verse 9. Deuteronomy 28 warned them about it. 500 years before. Warned them that would happen. A pestilence would come upon them. They'd be overwhelmed by sickness and all of that. And warned them in Leviticus chapter 26. And go back and read those passages and see God telling them, if you go astray, I'm going to do this to you. There's going to be war. And you're going to be defeated. And again, he warned them about that. In verse 11, he talks about a catastrophe. And we don't know exactly what that is referring to. But most commentaries think that it was an earthquake of some sort. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. And so, again, we don't know the exact event, but we do know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? That was terrible. Something like that happened to the Israelites. Again, probably an earthquake. Now, the gracious thing, you notice here, he says that the last part of you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. It's like taking a piece of wood out of a burning flame before it is completely consumed. So here's God actually telling them, here's the judgment I brought upon you just to wake you up. And it could have completely destroyed you and devoured you. But like that piece of wood you lift out of a fire, I saved you from that. Doesn't that move you at all? Won't you return to me? No, we won't. And they didn't. That none of these things, you can read Deuteronomy 29 about that. So all of these things, all of these judgments that's already happened, you would think would cause them to repent. But they wouldn't do it. And so as a result of that, we'll get to this next week. As a result of that, there's going to come a judgment far worse than these six things. All because they wouldn't repent. So we'll talk about that next week.